For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, last week we saw the first of the six seals are broken on this scroll that we saw in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, this scroll which contains all the events that lead up to the end of the human race. We see the earth is being rocked by judgment after judgment. We saw the sixth seal was broken, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. That's black, okay? And the moon, the whole moon, turned blood red. The stars in the sky fell to earth as when figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, and they called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath," or their anger, "their judgment has come, and who can stand?" The great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Good question. This chapter is going to go on to answer that question, but as I said last week, this is possibly, I think probably, where we transition into a period of time that's referred to in the Bible as the Great Tribulation. Jesus, for example, in Matthew 24 says, "For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved," he says. But those days will be cut short for the sake of those who are chosen by God. And so Jesus says this is an event that's never happened before this time, and it'll never happen again. This is the most intense period of suffering ever in the history of the human race. Daniel 12 says there will be a time of distress such as has never occurred since there was a nation until that time. Again, referring to the same period of time in human history. And so the Great Tribulation, we need to think about what this means. There's three different views on this. One view is that this covers the entire time from Jesus' death and resurrection and his ascension into heaven, 33 AD, until the time when he returns. You know, Jesus said, "In this world you'll have tribulation." We are suffering. And so they say, "Great Tribulation, tribulation, it's all tribulation. And living for God is hard. And, you know, sometimes they're worse than others." And this is basically the name of the game here during this time in history. And once Jesus comes back, we're never going to have to suffer again, the Bible says. Others say that this is a period of greater suffering for Christians right before Christ's return. And it's a time of intense suffering. Things are basically the same they are now. It's just things are harder for Christians. There is a third view, though, which says this is not just any old, you know, period of time, but it's a very specific, a seven-year period of time where of suffering for God, for Christ's followers, that happens right before his return. And this view typically believes that Christians are removed from earth before this time of suffering in an event known as the rapture, which we'll talk a little bit about later on tonight. But that's when Jesus comes and he claims his people and pulls them out before this time, this great time of judgment comes upon the earth, that we escape from this suffering. They also believe there's a key event that happens in the middle, and in fact, this seven-year period really can be divided into two three-and-a-half-year periods. The first of which is a time of relative peace, peace on earth. The world is united under this figure that we've referred to before called the Antichrist. And then war breaks out after this thing that he does in the middle of this seven-year period, and the rest of the tribulation is characterized by the final war, the war to end all wars. During this time, God's focus returns to the Jewish people. That God was focused, you know, everybody agrees that God was focused on the nation of Israel. He was working through the Jewish people throughout the Old Testament. They were the ones who received the scriptures. They were the ones that would birth the Messiah. They were supposed to be a light to all the nations. And then when Jesus was born, the Jewish people basically rejected their Messiah. Some believed, you know, the apostles were all Jews. Jesus was a Jew. There were a number of Jewish converts, but by and large, the Jewish people turned away from Christ, and God's focus shifted to the church, which is composed of all nationalities, spread throughout the whole world. But what this view says is that during this final seven-year period, that God will return back to more of a Jewish-centric way of working, that his plan will look a little bit more like the Old Testament than it does the period of time we're in right now, which is called the Church Age. During this time, many Jews become believers in Jesus. After this event known as the Rapture, many Jews become believers. And they lead many non-Jews to Christ from the whole world. It's this great force of apparently witnesses that will go through the whole world. And so that's this view, this third view. So let's read Revelation chapter 7. These issues are going to come right into the forefront here tonight in this chapter. Rev 7, verse 1. The seals, the six seals are open, and then he stops for an interlude, kind of a calm before the storm. And he says, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, which is a line that often gets, on these atheist websites, they're like, oh, the Bible is wrong and it's full of errors. They'll cite expressions like this. This is an idiom, the four corners of the earth. You know, it's like this morning on the news when the meteorologist is like, sunrise this morning will be at 7:55 a.m. We're like, oh, the meteorologist is an idiot. Doesn't he know the sun doesn't rise? But the earth rotates, so the sun is in view and it looks like it's rising. No, we call it sunrise. I mean, it's a lot catchier than earth rotating so the sun is in view. Earth rotating so you can't see the sun anymore. Is at 4:55 p.m. No, sunrise, sunset, that doesn't mean that we're Neanderthals or something like that. And there's just as many verses in the Bible that picture the earth as round, like Isaiah 40, God sits above the circle of the earth. So it's an expression, okay? And he says there were angels at the four corners of the earth holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Well, these winds would be the winds of judgment. Winds are often depicted as judgment in the Old Testament. You see this in Jeremiah 4, 11 and 12, Jeremiah 49, etc. And these winds of judgment, you know, the trumpet judgments that are going to follow this, the first trumpet judgment harms the land and the trees. The second one harms the sea. And so it's like he's like, okay, before we enter into this next phase, we're going to hold back. I'm going to stop. I got to do something first. He said, then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. So he's coming up and he's got this, some sort of a stamp or a branding iron or something like that, a little tattoo needle. And he called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Right on the head. Chuk-chuk. You know, this seal on the foreheads, what is it talking about here? Well, seal of ownership and protection. In Revelation 14, verses 1 through 5, this same group comes up again, this group that he's going to seal, and it says, on their forehead was written the name of our God and the name of the Lamb. So we're marked with the name of God, we're marked with the name of Jesus, and I don't think it's literally written on the head. This is a vision that John is seeing. Although slaves back in that day, sometimes they were tattooed with ownership or allegiance to their master. Ownership, I guess it'd make it kind of hard to run away if you're a slave, wouldn't it? If you had a tattoo right here, property of, whatever. But ownership and protection. And so, you know, for example, in Ezekiel 9, he says, this is a vision that the prophet Ezekiel gets. God says to this angel, he says, walk through the streets of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of all who weep and sigh because of the detestable sins being committed in their city. He's just shown him a vision of all the atrocities going on in Jerusalem. And then he goes through and marks the people that are still faithful to God. And that's going to protect them from this judgment that's about to come on that city. And so this is you know, exactly what's happening here in Revelation. This is a seal of identity, ownership, but also protection. That these people are going to be protected from these judgments that are about to come. Now, it doesn't mean they can't be harmed at all. You know, this is the mark of the beast is the other mark that we're going to see that can actually go on the forehead. And those are the ones that are loyal to the beast, that belong to the beast. That's another name for the Antichrist. And so we've got these two groups of people, those with the mark of the Lamb and those with the mark of the beast. And so God's going to go through, he's going to seal some people before the judgments come. And John says, then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. That's one of the sons of Israel, or Jacob was another name for Israel. He had a lot of kids. And Judah was one of those kids, one of the first Jews ever, actually. You know, the first Jew ever was Abraham. His son was Isaac. His son was Jacob, and that's who he's talking about when it says Israel. And so these guys would be grandsons, great-grandsons of Father Abraham. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000, another one of Jacob's kids. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000, another one of Jacob's kids. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. These are all Jacob's kids here. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. And from the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. Why did I read all those? To prove a point. Look, okay, so he goes through every single one of these tribes. These are 12 tribes of Israel. Anybody recognize which ones are missing here? Okay, Dan and Ephraim are missing. We did this in cell group, and one of the guys and myself was immediately like, where is the tribe of Dan? And I'm like, okay, Rain Man. Then I realized, okay, your name is Dan, so I can see why you'd be looking for that name. So Dan and Ephraim are left out, and probably because those are the two tribes most associated with idol worship in the Old Testament, although it might have just been how they happened to write the tribes. Joseph and Levi are in. Jacob had 12 kids, but Joseph had two kids, and Jacob claimed both of those kids as his, okay? And so, because Joseph got a double share of the inheritance. So actually, there's 13 to pick from. And if you read your Old Testament, you'll see there's no real rhyme or reason with how they list these tribes out. There's at least 20 different ways they list the tribes, varying from 10 to 13 tribes listed. So it's pretty arbitrary, it seems, how they list the tribes. And I don't think there's really that much significance. Judah is first. That was the one where the king would come from. That's the one where Christ came from. But these tribes are listed, and he goes through, you know, he gives a lot of detail. This is an era when paper was not cheap, and yet he writes every single one of these tribes out. Notice, too, that, I mean, this is not just the sons of Israel, but he goes in detail in listing out these 12 tribes, 12,000 from each tribe. And so the question we've got to ask here, and one that is pretty important for interpreting Revelation, is, are these really Jews or not? And there's two basic camps on this. The first one says, no, it's the church. These are not Jews. This is kind of a symbolic way of describing the church from all nations of the world. And the evidence they give for that is reasons like this. You know, 144,000, well, that's 12 times 12 times 1,000. All, you know, 12 is a number that's used symbolically kind of perfection or completion. 1,000 is also one that's used of perfection or completion. Like I said week one here, a lot of the numbers here are perfection or completion. And so it kind of refers to the perfection of the church. Grant Osborne gives kind of the typical stance on this. He says the purpose here is to stress the perfect completeness of the whole. Every tribe, number of the persevering faithful in the church, and it's expressed, that completeness expressed in a threefold way. That you take 12, the number of completeness, and then you square it, and then you multiply by 1,000, another symbol of completeness in the book. All right. Another reason they give is, how can these be Jews? Because the Jewish genealogical records have been lost. Even in the day of Christ, a number of them had been lost already. And, you know, even today, modern Jews, unless they're from the tribe of Levi or from the priestly tribe, they don't know what tribe they're from. And so how can God be picking 12,000 from each tribe if nobody even knows who the tribes are anymore? And third, the church in the New Testament is pictured as spiritual Israel. There is a continuity there where the church is related. We are the new people of God. We are the center of God's plan here in this stage in human history. And so the church is pictured as spiritual Israel. You can read passages like Galatians 3:29, might be the clearest in the New Testament, where the Apostle Paul says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, and you are heirs according to the promise. So he says, in a way, you are a descendant of Abraham if you're a Christian. You know, it doesn't matter what ethnicity you are, you're related to Abraham, who's, you know, he's the father of faith. Philippians 3, Paul says, we who worship by the Spirit of God are the ones who are truly circumcised. He said, there's some among you, some Jews that like to boast about their Jewish pedigree, you know, their circumcision, all that stuff. He's like, you want to see true circumcision? Look right here. You know, we are the ones that are really following what God wants us to do, really have the mark of God on us. He says, we rely on what Christ Jesus has done for us. We put no confidence in human effort. And so what he's saying is that you put your faith in Christ, you don't focus on the works that you do, which is what these Jewish false teachers were teaching in the Philippian church that Paul was writing to. And so there's some commentators that try to argue that, you know, the church is never referred to as Israel, which technically the word Israel I don't think is ever applied to the church in the New Testament even, with the exception of maybe Galatians 6:16. But even there, it's a little bit questionable. It's disputed. But the concept of spiritual Israel is certainly there from some of these verses I've just read and from others. And so the church is pictured as spiritual Israel. And this camp argues for what I'm going to call replacement theology. Replacement theology says that God made some promises to the Jews, but the Jews blew it. They blew their chance. They rejected the Messiah. They turned away from him. And now God has gone out to the whole world. And he says, anybody can get to be a part of this, what I'm doing. You can be adopted. You know, like Peter says, he says, people in the church were a chosen race, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. These are all things that were originally applied to Israel in the Old Testament. Now, those promises that were given to the Jews, like he promised the first Jew ever, Abraham, he promised them land. And he says, this is going to be your land. Here are the dimensions of it. It's going to be yours forever. Those promises are now spiritualized. And they're given to the church. So it's no longer dimensions from, you know, like the Mediterranean to the Euphrates and stuff. It's like, you know, wherever Christians are, it's like the whole world is now where the church is. And that's the land, you know. And heaven is going to be this great big land that we can be in and stuff. And heaven is pictured like Jerusalem at the end of this book. So those promises are spiritualized. They're not to be taken literally. And Jews, it's not, you know, Jews can still become Christians just like anybody else. They can still benefit from these spiritualized promises, but there's nothing special left in the cards for ethnic Israel, for Jews, for God's chosen people. They were chosen for a time, and now he's done with them, and now the whole world can become God's people. So this is the camp that says, no, these people in Revelation chapter 7, this is the church. There's another camp, though, that says, yes, they are really Jews. For a number of reasons. For one, why does God, if these aren't Jews, then why does John contrast them with this multi-ethnic group in chapter 7, verse 9? The very next verse after these 12 tribes are listed, he says, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one can count. And they were from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. You can see that's different than the group that he just mentioned. It looks to me like we've got two groups in this chapter. Group number one, from every tribe of the sons of Israel, unquote, verse 4. Group number two is from, quote, every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, end quote. Group number one says they're sealed, they're down on the earth. He says seal them before the earth is harmed. He seems to be a seal of protection. That seems to be what's implied. On the other hand, group number two, they're standing before the throne in heaven. That's where the throne of God is. Not on the earth. In fact, later on it says these are the ones that have come out of the Great Tribulation. It looks like these people are people who get killed during the Great Tribulation. And at the end, they're all standing before the throne, safe. in the arms of Christ. Group number one are specifically numbered, 144,000, and then the 12 tribes are numbered specifically as well, whereas group number two, it says, quote, they're a great multitude which no one could count. Well, that seems different than the multitude that could be counted, right? It looks to me like we've got two different groups of people. The Jewish group, and then the group from every tongue, tribe, and nation. There might be some Jews in there as well. You know, the 144,000, those are the protected ones. There might be more than that aren't protected. And, you know, we don't know. I mean, I think there probably is if it's every tongue, tribe, and nation is in that. That would include Jews. Here's another question. If they're not Jews, why does he call them sons of Israel and list out every tribe? Does that seem a little strange to you? It's one thing to get some symbolism in there. It's another thing to painfully go through and list the tribes and to leave out the two that were most idolatrous. I don't know. You know, think about it. Sons of Israel. It's used two other times in Revelation. And that's the only times Israel's used. In 2:14, it's definitely about Israel, about Balaam and the sons of Israel. Remember, we studied that a few weeks back. 21:12, it's definitely about Jews as well, ethnic Jews, the 12 tribes. The names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. And it contrasts it with the names of the 12 apostles, which are written on a different part of the city that's being described. And so the other two times it's used, it is used of ethnic Jews. Also, just because Jews have lost their record, genealogical records, it doesn't mean that God's lost track too. You know, God in his omniscience would know each Jew, who they are. There might be people that are Jews that don't even know they're Jews. I wouldn't mind that. Find out I'm a Jew someday. But, whatever. I mean, but even within Jews, you know, God knows which tribe they're descended from. And the Old Testament, it appeared to pass on the father's side. Nowadays, it passed on the mother's side, maybe just because sometimes it's hard to tell who the father is. But with the mom, you always know who the mom is. So I don't know, maybe they just switched over to that at some point just to end any controversy. But God would know how to track that, and he would be able to track it if he knows everything. Also, the numbers 12 and 1,000 may be symbolic, but what about Gad? Where is Gad ever used symbolically of anything other than people from the tribe of Gad? Or the original Gad himself? What about Zebulun? I mean, show me a place in Scripture where Zebulun is used in any sort of a clear symbolic way. What about Issachar? These are not known symbols. I mean, they're related to a known symbol of Israel, and yet the specific tribes being singled out, we don't see that as symbolic anywhere at all in Scripture. It's hard to believe that he's going symbolic here, if you ask me. Oh, and on this point here too, you know, I'm open to the possibility that these are maybe not necessarily 144,000 exactly, but, you know, because those numbers are used symbolically in other places, but what I just can't get around is that these are that the ethnicity is also symbolic. The number may be symbolic, the ethnicity, I just can't see that. Third, the Old Testament paints a picture of literal fulfillment of these promises that God made to the Jewish people and to the first Jews especially, but really throughout the existence of the Jewish people. You think about, if you go back to the first promise God ever made to Abraham, he says, I want you to go forth from your country to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. He promises him land. He goes on to say, through your descendants, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And so that's exactly what we see has happened through his descendants and through specifically one descendant, Jesus Christ. All the nations of the world have been able to become God's people, to stand before God cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, as it says. But he promised Abraham specifically, not just all the nations would be blessed through you, but the land. He says to Abraham a few chapters later, he says, Abe, I want you to look up into the heavens. Count the stars if you can. Your descendants will be like that. Too many to count. In the next verse, it says Abraham believed God. He put his faith in God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. Not because Abraham was this good person, but because he trusted in God. There's no conditions on these. God just says, this is what I'm going to do. This is not, there's some things in the Bible where God's like, look, if you do this, I'll do that. But this isn't one of those. God's like, I'll do this. Period. Next promise. That's what it is here. God says, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur, that's where Abraham lived before, to give you this land. The land is tied right up there in the promise. But Abraham said, oh, sovereign Lord, how can I be sure that you will give it to me? But it says, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham that day and said, I have given this land to your descendants. There's this ceremony where God does this elaborate thing to promise that he will keep this promise that he made to Abraham. And it's not like, you do your part, I'll do my part. It's just like, God's like, look, I will do my part, and there's nothing else to add to this. A few chapters later, God says, I will establish my covenant between me and you, between your offspring, after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant. Not temporary, everlasting. And I will give to you and your descendants after you all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. That seems pretty everlasting right there, if you ask me. And the land promise is tied right up in there. Jeremiah says, God says, hey, Jeremiah, have you noticed what these people are saying? The Lord chose Judah and Israel and then abandoned them. They're sneering and saying Israel is not worthy to be counted as a nation. But this is what the Lord says, Yahweh, that's his personal name. He says, I would no more reject my people than I would change my laws that govern day and night, earth and sky. I will never abandon the descendants of Jacob or David, my servant, or change the plan that David's descendants will rule the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Instead, I will restore them to their land and have mercy on them. Yeah, what about Jeremiah 31? It is the Lord who provides the sun to light the day and the moon and stars to light the night and who stirs the sea into roaring waves. His name is the Lord of heaven's armies, and this is what he says. I'm as likely to reject my people Israel as I am to abolish the laws of nature. The day the sun stops rising, the day the earth stops rotating so you can see the sun, the day gravity quits working, he says, that's you. At that point, maybe I'll have rejected my people. But as long as you see that, don't worry about it, okay? This is what the Lord says, just as the heavens cannot be measured and the foundations of the earth cannot be explored, so I will not consider casting them away for the evil they have done. I, the Lord, have spoken. Is God going to fulfill his promises to the Jewish people? He seems to be indicating pretty clearly that he's going to. And you know, those aren't the only verses. I listed a few more here if you want to go and look these up. Like Isaiah 2, Isaiah 10, Isaiah 11, 13, 19, 24, 25, 26, 33, 34, 42, 43, 51, 52, 54, 60, 61, 62, 65, 66, Jeremiah 30, 31, 31, 32, 33, 30, 50, Ezekiel 36, 37, 38, 39, 40, 41, 42, 43, 44, 45, 46, 47, 48. Joel 2, Joel 3, Amos 9, Micah 7, Zephaniah 3, Zechariah 2, Zechariah 8, Zechariah 9, Zechariah 10, Zechariah 11, Zechariah 13, Zechariah 14. That's just a few. Some of you know these verses pretty well because we made you look every single one of them up and comment on them for the class that we teach. And you know why we did that is because I want you, and the reason why I bring these up now, I mean, there's a lot more. This is just from Isaiah on. And these are just the selections we picked for homework. there's a lot more. But what I want you to see is if you're going to cancel out the promises God made to Israel, there's not much Old Testament left, guys. You've got to cut a lot of scripture out, and you better have an answer for every single one of these passages if you're going to do away with the promises God made to Israel. I just can't get around the sheer volume of scripture devoted to this, that these don't make any sense. You've got to... I've looked for good commentators to try to explain these away, And the job they do explaining is just spiritualizing plain statements of Scripture. Spiritualizing plain. I mean, that Ezekiel run there from 40 to 48, he's describing this temple that God says is going to be built. It's a temple of the end times. That temple's never been built. And what a lot of interpreters think is that that is the temple that's going to be around once, you know, as before Jesus comes back and once Jesus comes back. Otherwise, you've got to cut the 9 chapters out of Scripture. I don't know what to do with that. I can't just cut 9 chapters out of Scripture. I mean, think about it. What if we just spiritualized other doctrines of Scripture? What if we're like, deity of Christ, it's just kind of symbolic that Jesus was like a really good dude. The resurrection of Christ, well, it's just kind of symbolic of Jesus rising in our hearts. You can't do that. You cut out the heart of Christianity. You make grave mistakes in your interpretation of Scripture if you're just free to chop things out. Now, I'm all about, I know there's figures of speech, I pointed one out earlier. I'm all about symbols. In cases where the text indicates there's a symbol, where we've got other reasons to think there's symbols, but if you're just taking plain statements and allegorizing them, spiritualizing them, I just can't do that. It puts you in authority over the text instead of letting God tell you how he's going to do things. You're telling God how he's going to do things. The New Testament as well paints a picture of literal fulfillment. Luke 1, the angel's promise to Mary about Jesus. She says, he, Jesus, will be called great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. The house of Jacob, the house of Israel. Luke 24, Jesus says, the Jews, at this event that was a few decades after the cross, he says, the Jews will fall by the edge of the sword. This is the period in 70 AD when Jerusalem was conquered by the Romans. They will be led captive into all the nations, which happened. The Jews were scattered across the globe for almost 2,000 years. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That there will come a point when Jerusalem will no longer be a Gentile city, but it will come back into Jewish hands. And lo and behold, what do we have today? Jerusalem back in the hands of the ethnic national Israel. Acts 1, the disciples asked Jesus right before he ascends into heaven, Lord, at this time, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And what does Jesus say? No, you fools. That's all symbolic. No, he says, it's not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Look, God hasn't revealed that part yet. You just worry about what's next, okay? The church. We'll worry later about when God restores the kingdom to Israel. Romans 11, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. A partial hardening. Some Jews had received Christ, but many had their hearts hardened, or hardened their own hearts. And there's a period where it's going to be mainly Gentiles becoming Christians. That's the case today. And yet, that will come to an end at some point. It says until. And so all Israel will be saved. That God will turn back to Israel. And it says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved. For the sake of the fathers. Remember those promises he made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and others? He says, that's why God's going to be faithful, because God promised he would be. For the gifts and the calling of God, he concludes, are irrevocable. Cannot be revoked. Will not be undone. Will not be taken back. There's no undo here, okay? God makes a promise, God keeps his promises. Especially promises, you know, promises where God is the only one who's got a part to uphold in the bargain. That's a promise God's going to keep. Matthew 24, Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Are you paying attention, reader? Matthew says. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Well, what's Jesus talking about here? What is this abomination of desolation? Is it an event from 167 BC, like some people think? Well, how can that be if Jesus is warning them about it in 33 AD? Is it an event from 70 AD, like other people think that it is, when Jerusalem is conquered? Well, I mean, for one, the context is the end times, but also, you know, if Jesus is saying, okay, so what the argument here is, when the Romans conquered the city, they marched in, they leveled the temple, and they marched in around, and they held up their banners and stuff, and that could be like, those were like gods that could be worshipped, and so they're holding up these gods in the holy place. And, you know, if that's the case, then for one, why does Jesus say, when you see the abomination of desolation, get out of there? Wouldn't that be way too late to leave the city? If you wait until you see the abomination of desolation? Now, I think that this is a different event. This is an event that Daniel predicts. Let's look at what Daniel says about this. In Daniel 9, this is the passage Jesus is citing here. Here Daniel writes, this is a prediction from God. He says, 77s, these are seven-year periods, are decreed for your people in your holy city. Notice these seven-year periods are for your people, for the Jewish people. To finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. This seems like some things that maybe some have happened already, but, you know, putting an end to sin altogether to bring in everlasting righteousness, seems like this runs us up right to the end of human history. No one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there'll be seven sevens and 62 sevens. Now, we don't have time to go into this prophecy, so I'll just give you a little diagram. Notice what he says from the decree to rebuild until the anointed one comes. Well, we know when that decree was. We know how long this is. And in fact, you've got to do some conversions here. We've got all this written up in the free book that we give out. But it ends up adding up to 33 AD. If you convert their years to our years, which is exactly the year that Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem and was crucified. And so there's the first 69 seven-year periods leading right up to the crucifixion of Christ. If you're skeptical, it's especially important that you do more reading on this, that you check this out. And see, you know, a good explanation of this, which I just don't have time for tonight. But he does say Jerusalem will be rebuilt with streets and a trench. And then after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and have nothing. Well, Jesus was killed. It looked like his life was futile until he was raised from the dead, vindicated, and ascended into heaven. But after that time, the people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. We're going to see later on in the book of Revelation. These are the Romans, and that's exactly what happened. The Roman people came and destroyed the temple, destroyed the city. And then Daniel says the end will come like a flood. War will continue to the end. Desolations have been decreed. There's things that happen in there. There's some gap of time there. But then it says he, probably the ruler who will come, will make a covenant with many for 1/7. So there's some sort of a final seven-year period. This is where we get the tribulation is 7 years. The Antichrist makes some sort of a peace treaty. But in the middle of that seven-year period, he will put us into sacrifice and offering. There's some sort of thing that happens. A sacrifice. And on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. And so in the middle of this final seven-year period, the Antichrist sets up this desecrating sacrifice. This just abomination, he calls it, that desecrates the temple. Right in the middle of that. And that's the point where all hell breaks loose. The peace treaties are broken. War breaks out, and that war takes us right up to the brink of wiping out humanity, Jesus tells us, before God intervenes and Jesus comes back. And so what is the abomination of desolation? Well, it's still future. It's in the middle of the final seven-year period that's for your people. That's one prophecy I just can't find any good explanation of other than the fact that God is going to get back to the Jewish people in this final seven-year period. I just can't find anybody to give a good explanation. If you find one, please send it to me. But people, they're not interacting with the text here. It also implies a functioning temple. How can there be a temple that gets desecrated if God's not into the temple? Right now there is no temple. That's one thing that Antichrist apparently is going to do, is he's going to help the Jews rebuild their temple. There's going to be some serious political changes before that happens too, let me tell you. But it implies a functioning temple, is what it seems to imply here. And so that's what Jesus is talking about. He's looking forward to this future time where there's a functioning temple that gets desecrated. That's a return to an old way, some sort of a Jewish way of working, Jewish-centric. There's also a few historical points to consider on this. For one, there's the unprecedented regathering of Israel. You know, and today, modern Israel is the most atheistic nation in the world. So, I mean, this does not mean that, you know, politically we need to support Israel or that, you know, everything they do is sanctioned by God, anything like that. I mean, in a country that's mostly atheistic, you'd imagine they would do some messed up things. But if you read some of these prophecies, you'll see that the regathering, like in Ezekiel 37, it's a physical regathering at first, and then there's a second act that's the spiritual, brings spiritual life to the physical regathering. But the fact that Israel's been regathered, that's unprecedented. We've got another chapter in that book we give out for free that goes into that. And there's also, I mean, you hate to bring this up, but there's the anti-Semitism of the founders of replacement theology. You know, some replacement theologians will be like, well, you know, this view that God's going to get back to the Jews, that didn't really come about until 100 or 200 years ago. Well, for one, that's not true. That the view, you can find it, you know, 400 years ago, close to 500 years ago. Also, there's aspects of that right there in the early church fathers. You can see it there in the pages of Scripture, but early on, in the second and third centuries, as the Jews turned away from Christ, and you can see the Jewish-Christian tensions we read about in those letters to the seven churches. You know, what you see is a growing hatred of Jews on part of the Christians, which I think is atrocious. And you see just this shock and horror that God would ever turn back to the Jewish people. And you can read just some of the most anti-Semitic stuff you've ever read. You can read it in some of the church fathers from the second and third centuries, and fourth centuries. And so, what they argue for is partaking theology. What I'm arguing for as well, I guess, is partaking theology, which says Christians get to partake in some of the promises to the people of Israel, and maybe some of those are even spiritualized. But there's still a literal fulfillment to come for the Jews. And if you put it on a timeline, it would look something like this. You've got God's working in kind of a Jewish-centric way. You've got the cross. You've got church age, multinational, God working through the church. You've got this thing called the rapture. And then you have the final seven-year period where God returns to a Jewish-centric way of working. And that's the final of the seven sets of seven. That's for your people, Daniel says. And then Jesus returns. This time here, this is the great tribulation that we're going to study in the weeks to come. This is the time of distress for the people of Israel and for the whole world, really. All right, so what have we seen so far before I read the last little bit in this chapter? Before the great tribulation, God marks a large number of Jews for protection. They're probably the leading figures during this period. Seem to be at the forefront of God's plan here. It fits with the seven-year tribulation view, and it also fits with the pre-trib rapture. As we read this book of Revelation, you'll notice that the church just disappears from chapter 3 until chapter 21. It's just not to be found. It's during the time of the great tribulation. There's other reasons for holding that as well. But you might be wondering, well, what about the people who don't get marked for protection? What happens to them? Well, the rest of this chapter is about them. What happens to them during this time of great suffering? Well, they die. Some of them deaths that are pretty horrific. John says, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. From every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Sounds a little bit like that scene from chapter 5. They were wearing white robes and they were holding palm branches in their hands. Palm branches. What's the last time we've seen a bunch of people with palm branches cheering for Jesus? Well, that was right before his crucifixion, wasn't it? What we call Palm Sunday. You know, the palm branch was a symbol of victory. And I love how Spurgeon talks about the Christian and death and the palm branch. He contrasts it. You know, this view of death here, that even if we die, describes the kind of place that we'll be. And the people we'll be with. Spurgeon says, in the heathen part of the catacombs of Rome, the inscriptions over the place where their dead were buried are full of grief and despair. There's no hope in death. Indeed, the writers of those inscriptions do not appear to have been able to find words in which they could express their great distress, their agony of heart at the loss of child or husband or friend. They pile the mournful words together, trying to describe their grief. Sometimes they declare that the light has gone from their sky now that their dear ones are taken from them. If you've ever faced death as a non-Christian or seen non-Christians face death, this is how it feels. Death is painful no matter what. But it's different if we know that one day we'll see each other around the throne of the Lamb. Alas, alas, says the record, dear Caius is gone, and with him all joy is quenched forever, for I shall see him no more. You see inscriptions like that in the heathen parts of the catacombs. Spurgeon says paganism is hopeless to comfort the bereaved. But when you come to the part of the catacombs, which is devoted to Christian burial vaults, everything is different. There you may constantly read these consoling words. He sleeps in peace. Peace. Sleep. There's nothing dreadful or despairing in the inscriptions there. They're submissive. They're cheerful. They're even thankful. Do you know you can be cheerful and even thankful in the face of death, even as you grieve? Frequently, they are victorious, and the most common emblem inscribed there is not the quenched torch, as it is on the heathen side, where the light is supposed to have gone out forever, but the palm branch, to signify that the victory remains eternally with the departed one. It is the glory of the Christian religion to have let light into the grave, to have taken away the sting from death, and in fact, to have made it no more death to die. Sounds like those early believers were reading their Revelation 7. The victory of the Lamb, the palm branches, knowing, and this would have been comforting for John's audience, knowing that even if we're killed in this great persecution that's breaking out, we'll end up in this kind of a place. You know, this is specifically describing the people that died during the Great Tribulation. And yet, you know, the picture we saw last chapter is pretty similar, isn't it? They cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. Remember that scene? They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. They're always doing that, apparently. They were saying, amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Truly, amen. That's what it means. And then one of the elders asked me, hey, John, you see these in the white robes? Who are they? And where did they come from? And I'm like, sir, you know, do I look like the angel here or something? I'm the one getting the vision. And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Well, blood usually doesn't make things white. But this is a different kind of blood and a different kind of washing. I don't know what's going on over there. We're almost done here, okay? Just a fire truck in our parking lot. It's probably a cat in a tree or something. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so this whiteness, this is a cleansing, the cleansing of purity. You see, the blood of Christ is what cleanses us. It's what makes us pure, what makes us able to stand before the throne in heaven, that we've been cleansed by his blood, by his sacrifice. That's what made us pure. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence, the shelter of Christ. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. During the tribulation, Christians apparently are financially ruined because they don't take the mark of the beast. And so they might not be able to buy basics like food and shelter and water. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. What a great promise. We'll see that promise again in Revelation 21. We'll talk about it more there. In conclusion, then, I just have 2 points. First of all, what we've seen is that God never breaks a promise. You can count on that. You wonder, you feel anxious, you feel insecure. Who do I trust? How do I live my life? God says, you can trust me. As Joshua said to the people of Israel at the end of his life, he said, you know that not one word of the promises of God have failed. He's fulfilled every one of them. King Solomon says the same thing. And Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. You can trust his promises. We need to live our life based on these promises, to look to them more than anything else in our lives if you want to have any hope of spiritual success. And the other thing is, God takes care of his people. God takes care of his people. Whether it's the ones that are marked, whether it's the ones that aren't, either way, it says he will be their shelter, he will take care of them, he will protect them, and we'll spend the rest of eternity with him. So my question for you is, have you washed your robe white with the blood of the Lamb? Have you received the cleansing of Christ? That's the thing you need to think about here as we close tonight. Yes, Lord, we thank you that you're God that keeps his promises. We thank you that you've made us promises, God, that you're not going to break. You promised us that anyone who believes in Jesus will not be disappointed, that anyone who comes to Christ will be washed with his blood, that we will receive that white robe, God, that we will spend eternity in heaven with you. Thank you, God, that even if we are faithless, you remain faithful, for you cannot deny yourself. And thank you, God, that you promised long ago about our future and that you cannot lie. And I pray for anybody here who's not received the greatest promise of all through Christ, that if we believe in the Lord Jesus, that we will be saved. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.